Would you please turn with me to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, John 15. Where I want to consider with you the very important question that every believer should be asking: how do I become spiritually fruitful? How can I be sure that my life actually counts for God and is pleasing to God? And how can my life, as small and insignificant as it may seem, have a wider impact beyond my own immediate circumstances? That was one of the questions that the disciples were facing on the night on which Jesus was betrayed. John devotes chapters 13 to 17 in his Gospel to take us into that most intimate of settings, which was the upper room, the last hours, as it were, of Jesus' freedom and his final opportunity to teach his disciples. We're told in John 13 that he knew who was to betray him. John tells us Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And he showed them the full extent of his love. How did he do that? He reminded them of the significance of his death. And then he turned to a number of important subjects that he hoped, given the importance of the occasion, would be burned into their memories forever. One of them was the warning that they needed to heed themselves in their own spiritual state. They needed to be sure that they were genuine Christians, because not all of them were faithful followers. Jesus announces towards the end of the 13th chapter that there is someone among him who would betray him. Actually, an important office bearer amongst the disciples who was entrusted with one of the most important tasks of all, namely maintaining their financial stability and viability. And then Jesus breaks the news to them that this, in a sense, is the end of his earthly road. I don't know how you'd feel if you'd devoted your time, your energies, you'd taken leave of your families, you had spent all your resources in following someone who claimed to be Messiah, only to be told that this is the end of the road, and he's collapsing in a sense, the current arrangements, and you're now on your own. You can imagine how people feel when a political party, for example, folds and the leadership walks away from it and says, we're starting anew somewhere else. It's devastating, especially when you have invested so much in it. And Jesus says to them in the 14th chapter, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. And then I'm going away. And you won't see me. And I won't be with you as I currently am. How do you think they felt? I suggest they'd be devastated. Devastated because the political and the religious situation in which they found themselves was very precarious and dangerous. They knew the hostility of the religious authorities to them. They also knew of the impatience of the Romans with Jewish religious fervour. And they probably thought that this whole enterprise to which we've devoted ourselves over the last 3 years has now come to an end. But Jesus then promises that although he's going, he's sending his Holy Spirit to them. He's sending someone who is a comforter or a counselor, someone who will strengthen them. And the Spirit will come to them so that they will not feel as though they've been abandoned or left as orphans. You can see how momentous these changes are and just how shattered these men would have been at this news. Jesus says, you know, I'm going away. And Philip says, what are you talking about? What am I meant to understand here? Is my whole world falling apart? And then we move into the 15th chapter of John's Gospel where Jesus says, this is what you need to understand if we're to continue this ministry that I have begun. I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit. No branch can bear fruit. It must remain in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I remain in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you may bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You see, if we've only got eyes to see it, Jesus is saying that a new phase of his plan of taking salvation to the world is about to commence. And the resources which he's about to impart to his church and the formula that he gives them for fruitfulness in this task is guaranteed. And rather than being filled with despondency at that moment, they should be filled with hope. And the question is, do you realise the significance of what he's saying? You see, not everybody does. And not everybody throughout Christian history has understood the significance of what Jesus is saying here. One man who was William Wilberforce. He was a Christian parliamentarian in Britain from 1780 until the 1820s. And he reflected very deeply on what it was that would produce Christian fruitfulness and spiritual prosperity both in the church and also in the culture in which the church found itself. And in 1797, at the age of 37, having only been a Christian for a relatively short time, he wrote what became a Christian classic. And it reflected on the intersection of the Christian faith with not only the order and life of the church, but with the social order of the surrounding world. It's been called a practical view of Christianity. Actually, that's its abbreviated title. The original title was much longer, a little bit like one of those Puritan titles. But it left a profound impact. Soon as it was published, it was gobbled up by the reading public, and the reaction was instantaneous. The church, in a sense, was scandalised by it, and it became one of the most read books for the next 50 years until around 1850. Wilberforce's biographer, a man by the name of Garth Lean, says of the book, "It was read at the same moment by all the leading persons in the nation and sent an instant electric shock through English society. It is credited with helping to spark the Second Great Awakening from the 1840s onwards, and its influence was felt throughout Europe, the British Empire, especially Australia, and across the Atlantic to America." And what was its central message? Well, essentially, it's encapsulated in the text that we're going to look at tonight. John 15, verses 1 to 8. If we want the new life of Christ to transform us, to permeate our lives, those of our families, and increasingly impact our societies, it will only happen as we give our full attention to the peculiar doctrines, as it were, of the faith, namely, the truth that Christ died for our sins, rose to justify us, and sends his Spirit to unite us to himself, so that our hearts are changed, our minds renewed, and our lives reformed. And Wilberforce said, it is only as we live in vital union with Christ, the source of all spiritual blessing, that we will produce the spiritual fruit and not just be, in his words, purveyors of moralisms. This, he said, is the only lasting way to bring genuine influence to our culture. And as he pursued the task of spiritual renewal amongst fellow Christians, the ripple effects went out into the wider world. And when one looks at the results of his ministry, it impacted not just the church, which led to this great series of revivals from the 1840s onwards, but it also touched so many institutions within the wider society and informed the mind of those who were the rulers. And it's for that reason that I want to turn with you tonight to see what Jesus has to say in this 15th chapter that is so important. Now, you'll notice as a start that Jesus uses a very prominent image to speak of himself in terms of his relationship with his church. He uses the vision of the vine and its branches to explain the doctrine of his union with a believer in his or her life as a way to lead to spiritual fruitfulness. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's only as you live in vital union with me that we have any hope of producing truly lasting fruit. It's only as you live in union with me that you will experience the kind of transformation that I'm preaching and that is available to you through your belief in the gospel. And that becomes our only hope of producing true spiritual fruit and being a significant influence amongst others. And that's why this passage is so important for us. It speaks directly to the challenge that confronts us. How do we become spiritually fruitful? And how do our lives actually make an impact where we live, at home, at work, and in the wider society? Now, in this image that Jesus gives us of the vine and the branches, the main focus of his attention is on the vine's branches. Some of the branches, he says, bear fruit, and some do not. Only a few moments beforehand, Judas, had put himself in the position as Jesus' betrayer and had gone out. And it must have raised tremendous questions amongst those who remained behind. Who would have ever thought of Judas as being a false believer? We entrusted him with so much. He was so prominent in our work. Wherever one looked in our gathering, you could always see Judas. He was talented. He was able. That's why we gave him the responsibilities that we did. But Jesus reminds us that when one looks at a vine, there are often branches that are truly connected to the vine and others that are not. There are some branches that are just lifeless and have no fruit. In other words, they're not truly connected to the vine. They appear to be, but they produce nothing. And in the context of this upper room discourse, this reference to a dead branch refers to people like Judas. People who associate with a Christian community but are not true disciples. And for Jesus to be giving us this warning is a reminder to us that it's very possible that we ourselves could be given to self-delusion. We need to search our hearts. We always need to be vigilant about our own spiritual state. And we always need to be asking questions of ourselves and our hearts. See, Jesus is warning us that it's very common for people to attach themselves to him and appear to be his followers. They have an appearance of life when in fact they're dead. And since this was true of Judas, Jesus instructs us to make sure that it doesn't happen to us. And I think he's pleading with each one of us. You know, examine yourselves to see if you be of the faith. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is actually leading to real and genuine transformation. Are you bearing true fruit? Now notice that both these kind of branches stand in close relationship, apparently, to Jesus. They both appear to have life, but one of them does and one of them doesn't. And I think this highlights the problem that people claim to be believers, but they are not disciples. See, I wonder if you've realised that there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. You know, we have even looser definitions in the Presbyterian Church. We call people members. Well, my dad's a member, or was, a member of a golf club, but he never went near it. He forked out the subscription every year, which was not inconsiderable. He had his name on the register, but he never hit off. Now, you know, in his case, it was not for want of trying. He was not well. But there are people who just belong to things because it's fashionable to belong to them, and they find some other purpose in the organisation to which they belong. And Jesus is warning us that we need to be careful about that. If you feel confident that you're a member, you can be a member, but an inactive member. You can be a person who says they believe in Christ but not be a follower of Christ. And here Jesus is highlighting the distinction. James tells us that even devils believe, but they certainly don't follow Jesus. So we need to ask some hard questions of ourselves. It's one thing to be a church member, to have your name on the roll. It's another thing to be a disciple and engaged in the Lord's work. And the great prayer that we should have for all the congregations within our denomination is that we will be filled with disciples. Now notice that the distinguishing mark of a true branch is that it actually draws life from the vine. It doesn't stand by itself. Its life is actually sustained by its connection to the vine. And how do you know that it is a true branch? It bears fruit. Now, lest you think that this is a doctrine of good works being snuck in the back door, I want to assure you that it's not. There is no suggestion here that these branches are saved on the basis of what they do by themselves. Rather, the fruit that comes is a result of them being grafted into the true vine and receiving the nourishment and the life that comes from the true vine. So no branch, in a sense, can engage in, you know, independent self-congratulation. The only reason that it bears anything is because it's united to the vine. We are saved by grace to produce good works, and this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared for us to walk in. Calvin explains all this by saying very simply, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by fruit. And that's why Jesus said elsewhere, every good tree produces good fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. And that's why he says in the passage before us, in the fifth verse, are these words, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. There will always be fruit in the life of a true believer. And that fruit will come not by some independent exertion of our wills, but by virtue of our connection or our union with Christ. I wonder if you realise that out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 24 of them talk about this spiritual fruit in one way or another. Every one of Paul's letters do. It's an Old Testament concept. It's found in the first psalm that we had read for our first lesson. Have you noticed how the blessed man, or the man who is blessed, is like a tree planted by streams of water who bears his fruit in good season? It comes through the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to purge our lives from the works of the flesh, that is, those attitudes and actions that are part of our sinful nature, and replace them with spiritual virtues: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. And those virtues are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So as we remain in union with Christ, we are nourished by the Spirit's work in us, who transforms our lives slowly. There are other kinds of fruit as well. The New Testament talks about the fruit of lips that praise God's name. Paul talks in his letter to the Corinthians about communication, which is a spiritual fruit. Christian communication is edifying, it's clarifying, it's profitable, it's encouraging. And people know when it's present and when it's missing. I remember a leading evangelist in Sydney with whom I had a lot to do over my early years of Christian faith, who said to me one day, you know, it was interesting, I was working formerly as a school teacher and I was just so desperate to maintain the tone and the atmosphere of the staff room at school. It was toxic. It was poison. The kind of stories, the kind of language that were passed around. He said, I just felt completely, you know, overwhelmed and corrupted by it. And so he said, you know, every morning as I came to work, I'd buy the Sydney Morning Herald. And he said, I'd circle anything that I could find in it that we could have a useful discussion about and try and engage people at a higher level. And he said, the day I left, he said, I often felt very frustrated in it, but he said, the day I left, one or two people came up and said, John, we're going to be really sad that you've gone. And he said, why? And he said, because you raised the tone of our staff room. You always tried to direct people's conversation to higher things. You always elevated things by the way you spoke. And we're really going to miss it because we think things are about to go downhill. Well, remember, there's not only communication, there is spiritual fruit such as good works. Paul says to the Colossians, live a life worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. I wonder if that describes you. You see, this is how Peter describes the Lord Jesus to Cornelius. He says, you know how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good works because God was with him. It was characteristic of Jesus to be engaged in good works. Does this describe our lives? Are we servants of others? Is our presence in an organisation or on a project always part of the formula to transforming the culture around us and making people glad that we're with us? Well, I must conclude. How do we attain all this? How do we bear good fruit in our lives for God so that in turn we might be a blessing to others? Well, Jesus puts it this way in chapter 15, verses 3 and 7. He said in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I spoke to you. And then in verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Have you seen how this third verse about being made clean by the word is directly related to what Paul says about Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. Why is the word so important? Because it's God's instrument for the new life. You have been born again, says Peter, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. The word of God brings new life. The word of God converts the soul. But it does more than that. It's also an instrument for our sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus says. Your word is truth. Without the word, we won't become holy. We won't be transformed. We read in Ephesians 4, the word is given to prepare God's people for works of service so that they may be built up in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Notice too that the word of God always fulfills God's purposes. As the rain comes down from heaven and gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is my word that goes forth. If the word is the major instrument in bringing us nearer to Christ and placing his mind and his heart within our hearts and minds, what place should the word have in our lives? I'd like to suggest to you tonight that one of the things that we could do to actually begin a serious attempt at progressing our spiritual lives is to memorize scripture. Embed it in our hearts so that it directs us, you know, in all those moments of life where we, you know, we react, as it were, instinctively but not spiritually. So when a phone call comes to you tomorrow, you remember Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Unless you know that, unless that's embedded in your mind and on your heart, you will always have an instinctive reaction. You'll be known as an angry person. Which is why Joshua was told by Moses that this was the way forward for him as God's leader in that post-Mosaic dispensation. How should Joshua go forward? Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. Then your way will become prosperous and you will enjoy good success. There have been others in Christian history who have followed this model and whose lives have been full of spiritual prosperity and blessing, not for themselves and those immediately around them, but also for the wider community in which they live. One of them is William Wilberforce, but there are many others. And my prayer is tonight that God would remind me and you that this is the way forward for us all. Well, let's bow in prayer. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for not leaving us alone as orphans, but placing your Spirit within our hearts to strengthen us, to transform us, and to constantly renew us into your very likeness. May he be with us throughout this week. May we know him more immediately and intimately than we have before. May we be conscious of Jesus' presence with us as the risen and ascended Lord who rules over our hearts by his Spirit. And Father, may we be confident of success as we go out into this world according to his promise that, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Strengthen us, we pray, in all our work for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final hymn is number 403, Jesus, Lover.